Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the name of the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old proverb that says, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. The idea is simple. You can only say for sure if something is good or bad after it has been used and tested. It's an aphorism to describe a thing's integrity, that a thing can only be proved to be what it claims if it performs as it should. When this aphorism is applied to a person, you might say that a man's mettle is worth more than merely his words, but by his actions. The phrase is particularly apt when squaring a man's claims about himself and his convictions with how he actually behaves under pressure. As another great sage, that great science fiction screenwriter Joss Whedon once put it, live with a man 40 years, share his house, his meals, speak with him on every subject, then tie him up and hold him over the volcano's edge, and on that day you will finally meet the man. Bonus points to anybody who caught the reference. Now one might quibble about whether or not this is the best test under most cases, though there's no questioning that the 16th century Dutchman Dirk Willems meets it, though in his case it wasn't a volcano but a frozen lake. Willems was an Anabaptist, a despised sect during the Reformation era, hated by magisterial Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. And it is a rare spiritual charism to get those two groups to agree about anything during such a polemical age. Willems was imprisoned for his beliefs in 1568 and put into a minimum security prison in his hometown of Esperen, which is south of Utrecht in the Netherlands. He escaped by throwing a handmade rope of knotted rags out his window, the kind like you see in cartoons. It turns out it can actually work. And he fled across a nearby frozen pond in the winter of 1569. Unfortunately, he was spotted by one of the guards, and he was pursued. Willems managed to make it across the frozen pond because his small prison rations had reduced his weight. But his pursuer, young and strapping no doubt, was not so lucky. He fell through the ice and began to drown. Now the Anabaptists have been since day one an ardent, peace-loving people who sought to live out Paul's exhortation at the end of our epistle today by responding to their at times violent marginalization by the powers of that age with a quiet spirit and outward blessing. Now here was a moment, if there ever was, that would put Willem's commitment to his professed beliefs to the test. As his pursuer cried out for help, would he overcome evil with good, or would he run away and save his own life? Well, if you go to this small town in the Netherlands today, you will find a memorial in Willem's honor, erected for him, not by Anabaptists, but by all who saw his action and were impressed. He turned around and rescued his pursuer. He was subsequently arrested by a not-so-grateful policeman, placed in a more secure prison, and executed on May 16, 1569. Willems proved his love by this choice. He defended his commitment to Christ's words by his very life. How precious ought we all to view the words of our Savior and Lord, who gave his life for us. Christ commands all Christians to love God and to love neighbor. This is the highest ethic. But as they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Christ is so committed to this ethic that he grants us no exceptions. Not even when one's neighbor is their enemy. Not even when one's neighbor is their active persecutor. According to Jesus, love your enemies becomes the highest proof that one has truly internalized his lofty ethic of love. If we do this, we truly do show forth the puniness of our world's kind of power. They may take our bodies, but they will never take our souls in Christ. Jesus himself, if you will recall, blessed his own executioners as he hung on his cross. Of course, we have to note that Jesus was not the first person to come up with this standard of love. He got the idea from someone else. He got it from his own heavenly Father, who said as much in the law he revealed to his people through Moses. Consider, for example, this little nugget from Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure that you help him with it. Or consider this gem from Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, "I will pay you back for this wrong." Wait instead on the Lord. Or also this proverb, chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, which is quoted, I'll have you notice, by the Apostle Paul in today's lesson from his letter to the Hebrews, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Indeed, the very verse in Leviticus from which we get the second greatest commandment, well, it opens up with this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. Our Old Testament lesson today tells the story of this piece of divine wisdom in action. When the prophet Elisha encourages the king of Israel to treat a captured band of enemy soldiers to a great feast before letting them go. Suffice it to say, love your enemy is a word of Christ firmly founded on an Old Testament foundation. Love your enemy is also a word of Christ that fundamentally sets his religion apart from all other worldviews on offer. It is a radical ethic. It is a costly ethic. So costly indeed that saints throughout the ages, saints like Dirk Willems, have rather lost their lives than give up on it. If the proof of the pudding is in the eating, it is equally true that the world will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love with the same self-denial that he did. Paul is at pains in this section of his letter to the Romans, this 12th chapter, to describe the difference the gospel ought to make in our ordinary lives. I already spoke at length about the ethic of love that Paul unpacks in the previous verses of this chapter when I spoke to you last Sunday. And you'll remember from that sermon that this section of the letter begins with a simple exhortation. Let love be genuine, which we saw last week means let love be unhypocritical. Let love be without pretense. Now Paul wants us to see just how much he means it. How radical an ethic of self-denial Christians are truly called to. In the previous verses, he's already described our commitments to our fellow Christians, to our friends and family. And now in these verses, his definition of genuine love reaches fever pitch. For no longer are we considering those we might call friends. In today's verses, he describes what this love looks like when it is applied without prejudice. When it is applied in the face of one's enemies. Paul's first exhortation to radical love is a call to resist vengeance, verses 17 and 19. This may seem obvious enough. Christians aren't to be out for blood, of course. But I would suggest to you this morning the implications of this commandment extend into our lives in a bit more invasive a fashion than we may first realize. If, so far as our Lord is concerned, anger against a brother is tantamount to breaking the commandment about murder, Matthew 5:22, then vengeance can certainly take the form of nursing a grudge, refusing to forgive, slandering a person behind their back because they hurt you, making sure that all the world knows exactly what it is they did. Maybe we aren't out to satisfy blood feuds in our modern society, but I trust we've all had experience with these things I've just described. Is there anybody in your life who has hurt you? Anybody who has held you back? misunderstood you, perhaps intentionally, spoken ill of you, treated you unjustly? Is there anybody in your life who's done these things and really isn't sorry about it? How easy it is to continually nurse a grudge against such people, am I right? It's a rush to sit as judge, jury, and executioner. Even if we only play the parts in our heads, we can, in that particular theater, play those parts over and over and over again. And it gives us a primordial satisfaction to consider our enemies taken down from their pedestals and publicly thrashed. Oh, how we relish it. But Paul would have us follow a better way. He would have us, as he says, quote, give place unto wrath, verse 19, which is to say, to leave their judgment in God's hands. We ought to prove our belief that God sits on his glorious throne by appealing all of our worldly grievances to his heavenly bench and waiting patiently for his judgment, because that really is what this is all about. We claim as Christians to believe that he sits enthroned in heavenly places, that he sits enthroned over all worldly powers, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that if that is true, he must surely make right, whether in this age or the next. We confess it, friends, every Sunday. We say we believe it, but do we actually? How do we respond to our enemies? It is surely faith in our commitment to his glorious reign that compels us to hand them over to his care. Because surely our God alone is competent to try that case. He alone has all the facts. He alone has the ability to bring about judgment, not first by fire and brimstone, which is a worst case scenario, but rather by softening a hardened heart and bringing it to repentance. And is that not what we would prefer? Is that not the better outcome of our hurt, that our oppressor should be struck to the heart by their error, that they should repent? They should turn from their wickedness and live. We might embrace them as a brother. Surely, if we would seek such an outcome, it's a short road to doing what our Lord has commanded us, to simply praying for them straight up, that God would bless them, even if they are persecutors, and without our teeth clenched when doing so. For surely it is the greater sign of the rightness of our cause, not when we crush our enemies, but when we win them over to our side by love and forgiveness. Paul's second exhortation to radical love is to do whatever lies in our power to be at peace. But we are to be actively peace-seeking people, verses 17 and 18. The apostle enjoins us to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And he enjoins this in the face of having suffered wrong. That is the immediate context, friends. He's not telling us to do this merely as an abstraction. Look with me at the details of this text. You see it. He says, do not pay a man's evil back with more evil. Instead, give thought to do what is honorable. These two exhortations are juxtaposed on purpose. They are literally placed side by side so that we can see that the former is the response. The latter is the response of the former. In other words, to read this passage in context, Paul is saying that when someone wrongs you, show the world the power of Christ's kingdom within you by behaving uprightly, soberly, and with self-control, above reproach that no man may look poorly on you. Bite your tongue at the invocation of your enemy's name. Refuse to allow others, even sympathetic friends, to goad you into slander, and instead seek to focus on what is good, true, and blessed in this world. Now, Paul, of course, is no naive simpleton, as lofty as his ethic is. He recognizes full well that such peaceableness is not always entirely up to us. He is not saying we cannot exercise whatever legal or social recourse may be available to us to right a wrong. He is not saying we are to be doormats. He is not calling us to submit ourselves to abusive relationships. He is not calling us to open ourselves up to further hurt and injustice if we can help it. As much as lieth in you, he says, or so far as depends on you, live at peace. The apostle recognizes that we only have control over the things that we actually have control over, that we do not have control over a great many other things, and that some of those things we don't have control over is how our accusers behave. But he does call us to recognize the difference. and to own our own responses to their meanness, and to take whatever actions a watching society would deem honorable. Now, that may very well mean pressing charges, or lodging a formal complaint, or going up to that person and rebuking them openly. But it will always mean, whatever it is we seek out to do, that we do it with charity, with compassion, with forgiveness, with gentleness, and with a desire above all to bring about repentance and restoration, and not merely vengeance and vindictiveness. Paul's third exhortation to radical love is to not merely restrain oneself from harming an enemy, but to actively seek their positive good. Verses 17, 20, and 21. He tells us that true Christ-like love is not defined by the mere absence of harm, but by the intentional promotion of good. Christ's great summary of ethical behavior, after all, the golden rule, is not, I will have you note, do not do to others what you don't want them to do to you, but rather the more proactive, the more evocative, do unto others what you would have done unto you. So what would you have done unto you? Apply that metric when you need to think about it. It's pretty easy, I think. That you be listened to, that you be treated patiently, respectfully, that you be given latitude for extenuating circumstances, that you be given a second chance when you mess up, that you be accepted, honored, enjoyed, embraced, that you be loved. It's rather obvious, I think. So very well then, go and do likewise. Yes, even to your enemies. Take the positive actions of love with your enemies. You'll have to take the positive actions because the feelings certainly won't be there right away. They will have to come later. Take the actions in the meantime. You know what they are. If they are hungry, feed them, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament proverb, which I've mentioned earlier. If they are in need, provide for them. If they are in trouble, help them. Consider the sacrificial commitment to this principle evidenced by Dirk Willems. Now, maybe you don't agree with the fine-tuned prudence of his course of action in every circumstance. Maybe you believe that some enemies need to be opposed, and that, in fact, you would have a good amount of honest Christian tradition in your corner. But you surely can't deny that he sets a rather provocative standard, that his self-denying action inspires the imagination of the possibilities of a world filled with Christians that behave with such sacrificial abandon. Imagine what our world would look like if Christians behaved like this. Imagine how impotent evil would look if no horror it could throw our way could upset our commitment to bless and to love. Of course, Paul concludes this exhortation to positive love with a rather ominous image. He says, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now note in your printed service order this morning that the quotation marks actually include this passage. He is still quoting that proverb from the Old Testament. So what is meant by this? Biblical scholars aren't entirely sure the origins of this image, but they all agree that the basic idea is this. You will show your enemy the error of their ways. This brings me at last to Paul's final exhortation to radical love. It brings us to the very ground of Paul's call in all of this, the very foundation which makes any of it possible in such a fallen and hurting and unjust world where, let's be honest, enemies abound. Paul's final exhortation to radical love is not directed toward love of neighbor at all, but to an even deeper commitment to the love of God, and not, mind you, our love for God, but God's love for us. He calls us to radical faith. Remember the foundation on which Paul has built all of this, the excruciating 11 chapters which precede this 12th one, in which Paul speaks of Christ dying even for his enemies, that he might reconcile them to himself. He speaks of Christ's friends dying for you, that he might rid your bodies of sin, that he might turn your wills to good, and that he might liberate you from eternal death. Paul would not have you forget this gospel truth, and he would not have you forget it, especially when you are confronted by the powers of evil. He would have you remember that your true security is not in any human court or in any earthly vindication. He would have you remember that your Savior sits on his Father's heavenly throne. He would have you remember that no power in this world can take him off of it. And he would have you remember that if our Lord truly sits in that place, that no power in this world can ever pluck you out of his hand or remove you from his care. That is what this is all about. Do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we have faith in our Lord's goodness? For surely to exercise forbearance towards our enemies is the greatest exercise of faith we will ever find. Forgoing judgment in the face of obvious injustice, loving one's enemies even when they are utterly unrepentant, serving one's persecutors even when they are actively chasing you across a frozen lake in order to arrest you and to have you executed because you confess faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. My friends, none of this is possible by human power. But the proof of the pudding, as they say, is in the eating. And we Christians don't live lives empowered merely by human power. We live a life empowered by the love of Christ. And if you really believe that he has our backs, if you really believe that he is enthroned above all worldly powers, if you really believe that he will right the wrongs of this world, either in this age or the next, and we are willing to wait for his timely justice, we will entrust everything, even our earthly hurts, even the most grievous ones, to his tender care. They say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So let us prove, friends, the sincerity of our faith in the goodness of our Lord and Savior by showing the world his radical kind of love. Amen.